There's, I guess, any number of very disastrous diseases in which the body begins to attack itself internally. The unity of function is lost to some degree, and that which once was a harmonious unit becomes a battleground. And if there's no intervention, the body will kill or maim itself from whatever this disease is. Now, that can also be true of the church, can it? That if we are biting and devouring one another, we're like a parasite on the body, and we will maim, though we will not kill the church of Christ. We can do it great harm. Now, Paul is speaking here of lots of ones here in this section. He's speaking of oneness in a number of different aspects. He talks about one body and one spirit. Now, this brief section that is our text today is believed by many to have been a very ancient confession of faith that was used in the services back in the first century. Now, it may be that the just as you were called part may have been something that Paul inserted into the confession of faith. Now, we can't prove whether it was used as a confession. It seems like it is. And we can't prove whether Paul added that phrase or whether that was part of the confession. It's just the thought that that some have. If it was added, the confession would go like this: there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But the point is that we are the body of Christ, and we are one in that. That is our position. That is what we are. We belong to one another just as the parts of the body belong together in that one body. We have differing functions so that each one has their own particular group of tasks or jobs to carry out as part of the body. Now, Paul makes that point more fully in 1 Corinthians 12, where he writes, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not the eye, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' and the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.'" What was, if you've seen Monsters, Inc., what was the one character? He was like a big eyeball with feet. You remember that guy? trying to envision what Paul is saying here in this passage is actually rather humorous. If you envision, somebody sitting out there and he's just one giant ear, another guy has a foot sitting over here. It's pretty funny, actually. And that's not the way it is when it comes to our physical bodies. Notice what Paul says: "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body." So we are these diverse parts that come together to form this big, large body of Christ. The Holy Spirit puts us into Christ. He makes that union happen, and then he takes up residence in us, and we're told elsewhere that his presence in us is the guarantee or the down payment of our future inheritance. That if we have the Spirit now, we will have everything that has been promised to the believer in the end. Now, there is only one Holy Spirit, so too he places us into that one body of Christ. Now, this passage actually follows up on the theme of last week's sermon, where we were told to diligently pursue the unity that we possess. Now, in all of that, he has given us a hope as well. One hope, Paul says. Christ is totally wrapped up in that hope also. And each Christian shares in that hope. Now, we have, it's perfectly clear, we have differing views of that hope. You know, one of you sitting out there may have a view that's as large as the heavens, just full of hope. All of those of you, you'll have just a tiny little smidge of hope. Or maybe that's you on different days of the week. Maybe Sunday you come and your hope is large, but by Tuesday your hope is small. But we have a hope. It's a one hope that we all share together in Christ. We have a future that's untouched or untouchable by the corruption of this fallen world or any other force of evil. It just won't be there. Peter talked about our inheritance. Remember that when he speaks of it being incorruptible and undefiled and it doesn't fade away? You can't say that about any of your other possessions. The hope you have in Christ will never fade. It'll never tarnish. Its warranty will never run out. And the day after it runs out is when it breaks. You know, that'll never happen with our hope in Christ. We have a hope that is a powerful motivator. And it's essential that we keep our minds set on that hope that we have in Christ, because it's easy for us to lose sight of it. We have a hope of our own completed growth in righteousness. We call it glorification. It's going to happen. When all of that struggle and all of that corruption that we feel will be gone. It will, by God's power and grace, we will be made like Christ. We'll be perfected when Jesus establishes the new heavens and new earth. It's going to happen. And we need to keep that hope before us, because Christ right now is breaking in on this world. Not in fullness or completeness yet, but his kingdom is coming and it's progressing in our world. So therefore we too need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, so our lives will reflect that growth of Christ's kingdom as well. The growth of the church and the progress of his kingdom should encourage our hope. We heard it at Presbytery yesterday. We had Carl Dertzbach address us. He works with Peacemakers International, spends most of his time in Africa, and he is aware of the growth of the kingdom of God in the southern hemisphere, because he travels the world all the time. God is on the move. We may not see it here, but he really is. He's doing his work. He is faithfully calling his elect from the four corners of the world. So too, he will bring that consummated kingdom at the time that he determines. And then the whole universe, we and everything else, will be perfected. There'll be no more pain, disease, hunger, death, famine, war. All of that's going to be gone. No deceit, no greed, no falsehood, no corruption will plague us then. No faltering, no fear, no failure, no frustration will face us when that glory comes. Now, at that point, we will be able to offer unrestrained, unfeigned worship to God, not only with our voices, but with the real attitude of our heart and the quality of our lives. Then we will indeed live every moment of every day forever and ever fully to the glory of God. That's our hope. That's where we're going. And that's got to keep you going today. Now, Paul also says we have that one hope, but that one hope is connected to the one Lord. There is only one Lord to whom they, back in Paul's day, and we look for salvation. Now, there's a serious exclusiveness to the Christian faith. But belief in that exclusiveness is really dwindling away today. It's being eroded by people who still claim to be Bible-believing people, or born-again people, but yet it's fading even among them. There's real doubt among many out there that the gospel actually has to get to you and you actually have to hear it and believe it to be saved. Ever since the well, even before, but it started in a big ball rolling back in the early 20th century when the liberals, who we called back then modernists, began denying the exclusive nature of the Christian faith, began denying the truth of the Word of God and inspiration of Scripture and all those sorts of things. And the evangelicals were the ones who were saying no to all of that. They were declaring the words of Christ that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but by to the Father but by me. Or Peter's words in Acts 4. It is by the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected. He has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, Peter said. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. That used to be the message of evangelicals around the world. You could hear it regularly on Sunday morning, but now so-called evangelicals are saying very much the same thing that the modernists back at the turn of the previous century were beginning to say. And among those are those who are part of what's now called the emergent or emerging movement. Many of them don't believe that any peril exists for those who have not heard of Christ, that everybody's going to be okay in the end. They've become budding universalists in one sort or another. But let me be perfectly clear. There is one Lord, and it is through that one Lord that you must be saved. There is no other way. There's one road, not many roads leading to the same place. There's one road, and that road ascends the hill of Calvary. The cross is the only door. All who are saved will be saved by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from him, there is no salvation. Let me call out the adolescents among us here today. Kids, I'll talk to you in a moment, but big kids. If anyone tries to tell you that there's another way, I mean, within a few years, you're going to be off at college or university somewhere. People will be banging on you for the rest of your life telling you that there's another way. Don't buy into what they're saying. Now, we don't have time to get into all the reasons for that, but let me tell you now to devote yourselves to learning why this is so. You need to go out with your mind and your briefcase full of the understanding of why the Christian faith is true and why it is exclusively true. In another decade or so, the church here on earth is going to be in your hands. So you need to guard the gospel. You need to guard it with everything you got. Sorry. An essential part of guarding the gospel is acknowledging the exclusive nature of it. There's nothing else. Now, kids, let me talk to you. Let's pretend that we had this really cool hideout in a really deep, dark, scary forest, okay? And there was only one way to get into that hideout, because the rest of the forest had these really nasty beasts and great big patches of quicksand and big vines full of great big thorns and everything else. If you tried to go any other way, you'd probably end up being killed. So there's one way to get to that hideout. Now, it'd be really dumb. Let's say I gave you a map on how to find that path and how to get into that hideout. It'd be really dumb to try and go another way, wouldn't it? You have the map, you know how to go, but you say, well, let me try climbing through these thorns. You're not going to make it. You're going to be killed, either by the thorns or by the quicksand or by one of the beasts. It's just dumb to do that. Now, the Bible, God gave us as our map to him. And the Bible tells us about the way to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lived, he died, he rose again in order to make a way through to God for us. Now, it's not only dumb to not believe the Bible and turn away from Jesus, it's also really bad and very wicked to do so. God will not accept you if you try and come to Him in any way other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So you gotta believe in Jesus. You got to. It's the only way. And if anybody tries to tell you that there's another way, it's not true. And just like I told the bigger kids, you need to study with all your heart to learn why Jesus is the only way. And then you got to give yourself over to that. Trust Him. Right. Now, in the text here, the one Lord has a connection to these couple of things that follow, to the one faith and the one baptism. Now, the one faith has, what do you want to call it, two sides to it. There's a subjective side and the objective side. There is that belief that we personally have in Christ. We call that our faith. That would be the subjective side. But we speak of the faith as that body of truth and a body of historic facts that we believe in. That's the objective side. We believe in something outside of ourselves. So it has those two sides. You can't believe in Christ apart from believing certain important historical facts about Him and what He did. So down through history, the church has thought it important to confess its common faith, certain statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, this text that we're working on today is probably one of those statements that the church devised early on. Over time, others arose. From time to time, we've used the Apostles' Creed in our service, the Nicene Creed, the formula of Chalcedon, and a number of others that we have used to confess our faith, along with every real, true believer around the world. We have a common faith, a common body of truths that we believe and adhere to. These statements are there for us to fully understand who Christ was and what He did. That is a unifying element then of all of the church. We come together over the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the problem with this issue of evangelicalism today. It's a movement and not really a church. And as such, it doesn't have really a full statement of faith. It's hard to nail it down. It's, you know, the old thing of trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It's too fluid, and it has no real creed anymore. Now, we have a similar thing in political parties. You take any major issue, and speaking of our two main parties, you can find people. You can find pro-lifers, for instance, as Republicans and Democrats. You can find fiscal conservatives in both parties. You can find pro-choice people in both. You know, the party distinctions are very hard to even recognize anymore in many ways. Wouldn't it be easier if we had parties that had a very clear statement that if you're in this party, Party A believes boom, 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 boom. Party B believes this. Party C believes this. And you actually had to adhere to it, be part of it. If you bailed on item 3 under Party A, if you said, well, I don't believe that, they say, hey, get out of our party. You don't belong here. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? Well, same thing would be helpful with churches. So this idea of the one faith is crucial. And there used to be a common evangelical faith. You could go to an Episcopal church, a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, a Lutheran church, whatever. And 200 years ago or so, you would have pretty much heard a similar gospel message in any one of them. That's certainly not true anymore, nor is it true among those who claim to believe the Bible and to be born again. So I would encourage you to pray diligently for the church. Pray for this church, Pray for our denomination, the PCA, that we would resist the drift away from that one faith. But pray for other denominations too. I'd encourage you to pray diligently for the Southern Baptists. They've been going through about a 20-year struggle, coming back from the brink of collapsing into liberalism, and they're slowly, gradually making their way back to the one faith, and it's delightful to see. Pray for guys like Mark Dever and Al Mohler, who are kind of the head of that charge, bringing it back. And there's others also that are in similar struggles. Pray that the one faith would be maintained throughout Christ Church. The one baptism he talks about is simply Christian baptism. Now again, it has its inner and outer aspects. It's the initiatory rite of becoming part of the church. The outward rite is the water baptism that we do. It depicts the inner work of the Spirit's baptism that puts us into Christ. Calvin wrote, "One baptism is common to all, so that by means of it we begin to form one body and one soul. But if that argument has any force, a much stronger one will be founded on the truth that the Father and Son and Spirit are one God, for it is one baptism which is celebrated in the name of three persons." So Trinitarian baptism then calls us even stronger together in oneness. So each Christian then receives baptism and is thereby identified with Christ as part of his church. We have this badge as our own. It displays a certain unity among Christians because we all receive it. And after this is, you know, it's still part of what Paul is communicating on this unity of believers that we've been talking about for several weeks now. Look what he says: "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Then add to that Calvin's point that the ultimate unity, the Trinity, we're baptized into that threefold name. Well, Paul goes on, talks about one God and Father of all. He's over all, through all, and in all. Reminds us of his doxology at the end of Romans 11, or at least it reminds me of that. Well, who's the all that he's speaking of here? God is God and Father of all. Certainly, we have no trouble believing that God is the sovereign ruler over all things, but is that what's being said? It seems to me that the alls here, he's speaking of his people, the elect, those that he desires to live with in unity. A couple of quotes here, one from Clark, one from Hendrickson. They're both in that tan sheet if you want to follow along. Clark says, "A more sober question would be whether the four instances of all mean the same thing. The last two, and even the last three, could easily refer to God's superintendence of the universe as a whole. But Father of all restricts the all to the elect. And since the context has specified the body of Christ, it is better to take all four alls as referring to all the members of the invisible church. If the reading of several manuscripts be adopted, which added the word you at the end of the verse, making it in you all, the reference to the church would be unmistakable. The context indicates the saints." Now, there's no denial of God's sovereignty over all things, but simply that's not Paul's point here as he addresses this. He is over all his children, is what he's saying. It's another call to unity, because we're all governed by the same God and we all belong to him. Hendrickson: "As such, he bears a threefold relationship to all his children. As Father, he is over all, for he exercises control over all. He is, however, also through all, for he blesses us all through Christ our mediator. And he is in all, for he draws us close to his heart in the Spirit. Thus, the three strands are gathered into one, and we perceive that the Spirit about whom verse 4 was centered and the Lord Jesus Christ on whom verse 5 was concentrated are not to be viewed as separate entities. But we worship one God, not three gods. Though it is true that Scripture ascribes election especially to the Father, redemption especially to the Son, and sanctification especially to the Spirit, yet in each of these three departments, all cooperate. The three never work at cross purposes. As has often been remarked, the Father thought salvation, the Son bought salvation, the Spirit wrought it. Moreover, the unity amid diversity which pertains to the Trinity is the basis for the essential unity in the midst of the circumstantial variety which characterizes the church. So God has been at work for our benefit and for our redemption. And ever since the foundation of the world, he's been at that work, even before, Scripture tells us. In Christ, he chose us. He called us, he lived for us, he died for us, he rose again for us, he indwells us, he prays for us, he's preparing a place for us, and he will return to fully establish his consummated kingdom on the newly created earth. Now this unity, which is to reflect God's own unity, is important because it is another way that we can show that we are united to Christ. Jesus accomplished all that is necessary to unite us to himself. And now that we are so united, we can show it by the union we have with one another. We can demonstrate that which we already possess in Christ. Because there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That God invites you, his body, to come to his table to eat a supper full of symbolism and full of nourishment for your soul.